Now, if you would take your Bibles again and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. It's funny studying the book of Genesis. You get towards the end and there's still a whole great big book to go through. But in the many commentaries that I read in preparation, I'm almost at the end. There's only a couple of pages left. And so just that conscious realization, we're almost at the end of this incredible story. Genesis 49, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 28. And we're going to read down into chapter 50 and verse 14. So Genesis 49 and verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to them. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am going to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim, it is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Well, let's bow again together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for recording these ancient documents for us. and for helping us to understand that everything that was written beforehand was written for our encouragement, that we might have hope. So we pray, our God, that you would come and by your Spirit, you would encourage us this morning, and that you would give us hope. We know that we are facing a future just like Jacob's. And so we pray that you would come and minister to us from your word this morning and prepare us for that awesome day of our own death when we will leave this world and go into eternity. Please come by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I began an in-depth study of this passage, I already decided what I was going to preach on, what the subject would be. It was going to be how to die as a believer. I thought, well, that's very appropriate. We're all going to have to face death at some point, and so Jacob is giving us an example, how to die as a believer. But then I began to dig into this text. And I saw that Jacob's death is so unlike any death we're ever going to die. Where do we find the points of comparison? Here he is with his sons planning for a burial in a far country. I doubt any of you have plans like that, that you've got a plot somewhere in France that you want your kids to bury you in. So, where's the connection? And then Jacob's funeral and funeral procession. It was like a state funeral. If you've ever watched on TVs one of the funerals of one of the royal family, for instance, if you watch the funeral of the Queen Mother or of Princess Diana, and you saw all of the officials and all of the pageantry and everything that was put into those funeral processions. Jacob's was just like that. And I doubt that from the funeral home where you're going to have your funeral to the cemetery is going to be anything like that. I know mine won't be anything like that. So, where's the point of correspondence between Jacob's death and ours? As we've been studying through the book of Genesis, we've seen a definite forward flow to the narrative. In fact, when you just isolate Jacob's life, which takes actually half of the book, from chapter 25 down to here, chapter 50, we've been learning about Jacob and his family. And we've followed him in this forward flow. We learned about his birth and then watched him grow up as a young man. We saw him learn a vocation and seek out a wife and saw children being born to him. We saw him move from Canaan to Paddan Aram and back to Canaan. There's this forward flow in his family through the whole story of Jacob here in Genesis. And then in the last couple of chapters, it comes to a screeching halt. And nothing is happening except we're standing at the foot of Jacob's deathbed. And we're listening to him have this dialogue with his children. The message goes out, he's sick and about to die. And so Joseph comes with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And we watch as Jacob adopts them and brings them into a prominent place in the covenant family. And then in the last chapter, 49, we saw him call all of his sons together. And there's this great list of the blessings. Some of them not such great blessings that he brings to his sons as he speaks about the future and how they're going to become tribes and what they will be like in the promised land. So, nothing really is going on. We're just listening to Jacob from his deathbed. and we're in the same position again this morning. It's our final time at Jacob's deathbed as he gives instructions to his sons about his burial, and then we learn about this incredible procession to the cemetery. So what's here for us? Well, I'm not going to tell you at the beginning, but let's come with the confidence that this is God's word and that God has something planned for us in it. That in fact, when God inspired Moses to write this, God knew that on September the 8th, 2019, Grace Baptist Church in Essex would be gathered and reading and studying this passage. It's for us. And so let's come to it with that confidence. We begin, first of all, with the instructions for Jacob's burial. The instructions for Jacob's burial. Now, these are Jacob's last words. Surely his sons must have had some sense of the solemnity of the last words that their father would speak. And so I have no doubt that they listened with rapt attention. This short section at the end of chapter 49 emphasizes the authority of Jacob's words on this occasion. In my ESV, it reads, "He commanded them." If you've got the New American Standard, it says, "He charged them." These weren't just some ideas like, you know, "I'd really like to be buried back in Canaan. You know, that's where my grandparents were buried, my parents were buried, my wives are buried. So it would be really nice if you would take me back and bury me in Canaan." It wasn't like that at all. He commanded them. He charged them. "This is what I want you to do." And those words so note this section that the section begins in verse 29 with them, "Then he commanded them and said to them," and the section ends with it in verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons. So this is a word of authority that he's bringing to his family. With all the strength he can muster, he insists that these instructions for burial must be carried out completely. Now, those who best understand the Hebrew language tell us that Jacob is speaking here in a very formal, legal manner. If you could read all of the texts where Jacob is found speaking, this one would be very unusual. This isn't just simple conversation between fathers and sons. As one man put it, Jacob is speaking here like a lawyer, delineating the exact details of his burial, leaving nothing to chance. Now, he was very much aware that he was getting ready to die. And we've seen that for several chapters, Jacob thought he was dying, but now it seems definite in his mind. And so he says to them in verse 29, "I am to be gathered to my people." That's the keynote. I'm about to die. Now, we don't really know how much believers in the Old Testament understood about life and death. Obviously, they weren't living under the clear, full light of the gospel. But it seems clear that even in this early stage of Old Testament history, they knew that death was not the end. Burial itself would not fulfill this statement of being gathered to his people. It wasn't simply that they were going to be in a common grave, skeleton lying next to skeleton. There's a note here about family reunion, the kind of family gathering that they would have after death. And it wasn't simply the hope of a physical family reunion, because they were the people of God. And they knew that after death, the people of God were going to gather together and enjoy some kind of life together. And so Jacob announces, "I'm about to be gathered to my people." So having announced that, he gave them these very specific instructions. And you can see in the instructions that he pointed to the exact location. The field at Machpelah with a cave at the end for burial. Now, they were all familiar with that. They had lived in the land of Canaan, in that vicinity. Maybe, possibly, they had visited the grave before. But they knew there was that field, and at the end of the field, there was a cave, and that cave had become the family burial plot. He also recounted the initial purchase of that field and cave by his grandfather Abraham. We studied that many chapters ago. When Abraham had lost his dear wife Sarah, and he didn't have anywhere to bury her. They didn't own an inch in the promised land. And so Abraham had entered into negotiations with these Hittites who were living in Canaan. He wanted that field and the cave. Remember, he paid full price. He laid down all the silver coins to buy it. And he buried his dear wife Sarah in that cave. So Jacob recounted that initial purchase. And he also recalls to all who are standing there around his bed, the people who had already been buried there. His grandparents, Abraham and Sarah. His parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And one of his wives, Leah, had been buried in that cave. And this was where he wanted to be buried. This is where he charged them to take his body and bury him. Now, this is a very unusual death scene because Jacob here is pictured to us as very much in charge of everything that is happening. Not only in charge of the instructions that he gives to his son, but it almost seems like he's in control of death. He finishes these words of instruction to his son. Very possibly he was sitting on the edge of his bed. He pulls his legs up into the bed and lies down there in front of them. And he breathes last, and he's gone. The narrator tells us here that he was at that moment gathered to his people. Now, the burial hadn't happened yet. So obviously this statement meant something more than buried in the same cave. He had simply died, but this family reunion occurred even before their bones were lying side by side. Now you may remember the Lord Jesus being questioned by the Sadducees before his suffering and death as they tried to trip him up on various issues. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they bring Jesus a question about the resurrection, and they're trying to trip him up. We don't need to go into all of that. But remember what he said to them in response, in proof of the resurrection? He reminded them of God's words to Moses at the burning bush, recorded in Exodus chapter 3. And God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus' conclusion, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. That's how we need to understand this passage here, as Jacob breathes his last and is gathered to his people. It became a great family reunion. As Jacob went to be with his grandfather and grandmother, his father and mother, his wives, in the very presence of God. The scene concludes with Joseph seeing his father die. They obviously saw that last breath, and as I think probably most families do who are gathered around the deathbed of a loved one, they watch the breathing. They watch the chest go up and down. And they could see that Jacob's chest wasn't going up and down anymore. And so Joseph falls on his father's face weeping. Not just a few tears, weeping. no doubt soaking his dead father's face. And then he's taking his father's face in his hands and he's kissing his father, saying, as it were, the final farewell. I have no doubt that the other brothers probably followed suit, but were not told that. Simply Joseph's response to the death of his father. Well, that brings us, secondly, to the funeral procession and burial. The record of Jacob's funeral procession and burial is the longest of its kind in the whole Bible. And as I've often said before, God doesn't waste paper and ink. So it's here described in this kind of detail for some purpose. Here was the equivalent of what we call today a state funeral. Jacob was given the honors afforded to a king at the time of his death in Egypt. And it's really quite incredible as you read through all of the details. The funeral began with embalming. Now, embalming was not something practiced by the Hebrews. It was common, though, among the Egyptians, and especially for people of nobility. For the Egyptians, the embalming of a dead body was a religious ritual in which a person's body was being prepared for its journey into the afterlife. That was part of their false religion, and so that's what they would do. Now, the Hebrews had no such view, and so they didn't embalm. They would simply carefully and honorably lay the body into a grave because of their hope for a future resurrection. So, the fact that Jacob's body was embalmed, I think, is probably a concession on Joseph's part. It's not that he would be agreeing with the Egyptian false religion, but he understood the difficulty of taking his dead father's body on a long journey in a hot climate. That would not have been very nice to do without embalming the body. So I think it's a concession on Joseph's part. And we actually read here that the body was embalmed not by the religious priests who normally did it because it was a religious ritual, but Joseph had him embalmed by the physicians, by the doctors. So a medical, non-religious act. And then this 40-day process of embalming, and it's part of the overall 70-day period of mourning. Now, that was actually the time of mourning that they would give to a dead king. The pharaohs actually got 72 days of official mourning. So we might say in modern parlance, you know, lower the flag to half staff and all of the things that go on, government offices shut down and so forth. 70 days of mourning for this foreigner who had a vocation that the Egyptians despised. And yet here he is in his death being treated like a king. It's surely a reminder of the kind of regard that the Egyptians had for Joseph and his family. It was 10 years since the famine was over. Things were back to normal. And yet still Joseph was recognized in his preeminent position in Egypt, and so his father and his family are treated like royalty. Now, Joseph has to get Pharaoh's permission to leave the country and to take his father's body and bury him in Canaan. And so he asked Pharaoh's servants if they would please pass along the message and ask that if he stood in Pharaoh's favor, would he grant permission for him to go and do this? It might seem strange to us. If Joseph was Pharaoh's right-hand man, the next most powerful man in Egypt, why wouldn't he come and make the request himself? Well, probably Joseph had mourning clothes on, sackcloth. And in a time of grieving, you wouldn't shave your head or you wouldn't shave facial hair. So Joseph would be unacceptable in the presence of Pharaoh. And so he's got to send the message through the servants and get permission from Pharaoh to be able to go and bury his father. He speaks of the solemn promise that he had made to his father. He swore to take him to Canaan and bury him, and of his own commitment, "When I've done that, I'll return and continue my service in Egypt." And so we find that Pharaoh was very much in agreement to allow Joseph to go and do this. Next, there is the report of the procession and this retinue of people who were involved. It's quite incredible. Especially when we remember this was not a short trip from the funeral home to the cemetery. This was a trip of about 400 miles to bury a dead body. And it appears that the whole of the Egyptian government went along for this procession. There were the servants of Pharaoh, there were the elders of his household, all of the government advisors, the ministers of state, the elders of the land of Egypt. Anybody who was someone in Egypt wanted to be part of this funeral procession. And there were chariots and there were horsemen. Part of the army of Pharaoh accompanied them on this funeral procession. And there was, of course, all of Jacob's family. Only the very youngest children and animals were left behind in the land of Goshen. And so we picture them in our mind. We don't know how the casket or the body was carried, probably in some kind of a casket, maybe on one of those Egyptian carts that had brought them down to Egypt. The horsemen, no doubt, and chariots in front and in behind, offering protection. And then all of these ministers of state in their royal, noble robes, perhaps on camels or maybe riding in chariots or perhaps all grouped together in some of these carts. And they're going on this long trek through the Sinai Peninsula, up the eastern side of the Dead Sea to the Jordan River. And here they stopped at a farmer's threshing floor called Atad. And they held another 7-day long period of mourning. Now, the mourning of people in the Middle East almost makes us in Western society feel very uncomfortable. You know, at our funerals, there might be a few tears, maybe some soft weeping, but for the most part, here in our society, people try and squelch that emotion. Not in the Middle East. And you've probably seen it even in some of the news reports that come from Israel and the Palestinian land when someone is killed and they're carrying the body through the streets and there's this incredible loud wailing. They give full vent to their spirits. It's hard for us to understand 70 days already in Egypt. And now, as the procession goes on, they stop at a place and 7 more days of mourning. And their mourning is so loud and so obvious that the Canaanites who live in the area, they can see and hear what's going on. They give the place a new name, the Mourning of the Egyptians. This was a place where all these great Egyptians came, all the royal court, all the family of this dead man, and they stayed there for 7 days mourning his death. After this week of grief and expressed sorrow, the sons of Jacob on their own go on to the burial ground. Seems like all the other great company wait there by the Jordan River. So it's Joseph and it's the other brothers. And they take up the dead body of Jacob. And they would continue around the top of the Dead Sea and then down into what we know as the region of Judah, down towards the south of the Dead Sea, the area of Hebron, where this cave was. And there they would come to this field of Machpelah with its cave at the end. And the narrator reminds us, as he simply gives us scant details, that they were doing exactly what their father had commanded them to do. Now, we're not given a description of the final scene. We imagine that this cave had a stone covering it, because you wouldn't just put a dead body in there. All kinds of wild animals could get in and do their destruction. So you would have a stone over the cave, just like when our Lord Jesus was buried. So they come to the field, they recognize it, they walk the length of the field, they're carrying their dead father's body, and there's this stone, and together they have to roll it out of the way. Can you imagine what it would have been like to walk into that cave? There's the bodies of your grandfather and grandmother lying side by side. There's the bodies of your great-grandfather and grandmother lying side by side. There's the body of Leah. And so they carry the body in, probably put it beside Leah's body, say their final goodbyes, and then walk out of that tomb and seal it up again with stone. And the final note is, they all returned to Egypt. So they would have gone back to that large gathering of Egyptians and together made their way back to the promised land. So here we have Jacob's instructions concerning burial and the funeral and procession of that funeral to the burying place. Now thirdly, that brings us to a vital lesson. A vital lesson. Now, without question, as I've said already, what Jacob experienced is so incredibly different from the funerals that will be held for us. I doubt you have plans to be buried in a foreign country. I doubt that we're going to have a royal procession. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Jacob's death and burial should be similar to your death and burial in one vital way. It was marked by faith. The very heart of it was trust in God and His promises for the future. Now, where do we see that? Well, we see it in some very striking ways in this record that is before us. First of all, faith in God's promise lay at the heart of Jacob's insistence of burial in that cave. We know that beginning with Abraham, God called this family into a covenant relationship with Himself. They were showered with grace. They were given the privilege of knowing God or receiving revelations from God. They were lavished with promises from God as He determined to do them good. And at the heart of those promises, two things. You ought to know them very well. The promise of a family. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to multiply you. You'll be more than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in the universe. Promise of a family and promise of a land. I'm going to give you this land. Every inch that you walk on, everywhere you can see, north, south, east, west, it's all going to be yours. Now we know that the patriarchs who received those promises from God often struggled to believe those promises. Would their family ever grow? Abraham and Sarah, they wait 25 years. Will they have a child? What about Isaac and Rebekah? It often seemed like God had forgotten them and His promises had failed. And what about the land? They didn't own anything. They were strangers and pilgrims in a land where God said they would own every inch. When Sarah died, Abraham was able to buy that cave. And burial in that cave was a statement of faith. It was them saying, we know that this land is going to be ours. God is going to give it in the future to our family. Our bones are going to lie in this cave in fervent hope that God will keep his promise. Sarah was buried in that cave with that statement of hope. Abraham was buried in that cave with that same faith beating in his heart. Isaac and Rebekah, the same thing. Leah, and now Jacob. I've got to be buried in that tomb, because in that tomb is kind of like a little down payment of the promises of God, because there is the covenant family, and there is a little bit of the land that God has promised to us. So Jacob, being buried in that cave, was joining his confession of faith to that of his fathers. We believe the promises of God. But then in terms of a confession of faith, we can say that faith in God's promise made Jacob choose that cave rather than Rachel's burial ground. We all know the story of Jacob and his wives, even though the wives have been out of the picture for a few chapters. But it doesn't take much to recall the favoritism that marked that family. Rachel was the loved wife. Leah was the tolerated wife. Okay, if I've got to be married to her, if I've got to have children by her, okay. But Rachel, she's my joy, she's my delight. I live for Rachel and her children. They're precious to me, more precious than anything else. Rachel, we know, had been gone for some time. And she had died when Jacob's family had been coming back from Paddan Aram. And he had buried her with great sorrow, great mourning, near Bethlehem. Now, we might conclude, looking back over the history of Jacob's life, that it would be very natural for Jacob to say, coming up to the time of death, bury me with Rachel. Bury me with the one that I really loved. Find that cemetery in Bethlehem and lay my body beside her so that through the rest of the ages of this earth, I would be side by side with the one that I really love. But here is Jacob, full of faith, and he's not thinking about Rachel. He's not thinking about being buried beside Rachel. He's not thinking of them taking him to Bethlehem. It's all about that cave. It's all about that family. It's all about that prophecy, which was a statement of their faith in God. And so here at the very end, Jacob is willing to overlook Rachel. He's willing to sort of put aside his emotions that would have wanted to be buried next to Rachel. And he chose to lie beside Leah in death, because that was a confession of faith. We are God's family, and this is the land that God has promised to us. So there was faith expressed in the choice of that cave. There was faith expressed in overlooking burial beside Rachel and being buried in that cave with his family. And then thirdly and finally, faith was also remarkably expressed in Jacob's funeral procession. Now, how did that happen? This funeral entourage took the long road to the cemetery. If you get out this afternoon, Bible map in the back of your Bible, and look at the shortest distance between Goshen and Egypt and this field near Hebron, you would go up the coastal highway beside the Mediterranean, and then turn west and go into the region of Hebron. That was the shortest, easiest distance. But they didn't do that. This huge, great company on such a solemn task, all of these horses and chariots and people and probably carts and everything, they take the long route. They leave Goshen. They go through the Sinai Peninsula. They go up the eastern side of the Dead Sea. They stop there for mourning. Then they have to cross the Jordan River, go across the top of the Dead Sea, and then down to Hebron on the western side. Why on earth would they do that? Well, we don't know who planned the route, why the brothers made that decision to take the long way to the cemetery. But this would be the very route that 400 years later, Jacob's family, which had become the nation of Israel, would take as they made their way back to the promised land. It was almost in the funeral procession a statement of faith. This is how God is going to lead us. This is going to how God is going to take us, a great nation, back to this land that He has promised to us. And so the whole thing, from the instructions, through the procession, the burial in that cave, the overlooking of Rachel, it was all a demonstration. I believe God, and I believe His promises. In many ways, this was Jacob's finest hour. And the same should be true as well of you and me, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your death should bear testimony that you believe God and that you believe His promises. I don't think we think very much about death. I doubt that you have many dreams about your death or daydreams or thinking about what it's going to be like when you die. Maybe we should be thinking about it more often. But it's all going to come to us. We're going to have this experience of, like Jacob, breathing our last. And in our final words, in our final moments, and even in what happens to us in our funeral and in our burial, there should be a statement of faith in God. I believe in God. I believe in the promises of God. Your death should bear testimony that you're going to meet up with your family. Now, not just like Jacob, your grandparents and your parents, but you're going to gather to that great family of God in heaven. You're going to have the most incredible reunion with everyone who has trusted God and trusted His promises down through the ages. You're going to meet up with the redeemed around the throne of God. Is that a hope that fills your breast? You're going to have opportunity to rub shoulders with Jacob and with Joseph and the other brothers and ask them, what was it like? What were these things that we studied and only had faint details of? Your death should express that kind of faith and hope in the future. Your death should demonstrate your new understanding of what death is because of Christ. We know that for people in the world, death is an awful thing, and we don't downplay that. But for the Christian, death has been transformed. The sting, the awfulness has been taken out of it, and death has become simply a transfer from this life to a glorious future. It's just God saying, I don't want you in the world anymore. I want you home with me. And He calls me home. And He takes us through that experience. And we wake up in glory before our God and with all of the redeemed. Your death should demonstrate your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. that you know on the other side of death is eternity. And everybody's going to go to one of two places, heaven or hell. And you know that if it was left up to you, that you would not be going to heaven. You would not have a glorious future. You would only have that place to look forward to, which is the penalty of our sins. But you don't fear that. You don't fear hell. You don't lie there quaking on your deathbed. Where am I going? You can lie there knowing that you're about to breathe your last and say, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. And I know that everyone whose eyes close in death, trusting in the Lord Jesus, they're going to wake up in heaven. That's the promise of Christ. That's what Christ purchased on the cross when he gave his life for me. That's what he promised when he rose from the dead, that I would rise just like he rose from the dead. Your death should demonstrate the conviction that you're going to experience the most glorious thing you've ever experienced. You're going to see the face of Jesus. And that'll take you through death. That'll strengthen your hope. That'll encourage you to look like Jacob to the future with confidence. I believe in God. I believe his promises. I know they're all going to come through. And I'm going to prove it with my final breath in death. Is that your confidence? Well, death is coming to all of us. Are you ready? I think about my mom, 97 years old, and I know that it can't be long. But the reality is, I could die before her. None of us are promised decades more. If today were the day that God would say, your life is over and you breathe your last, would you be ready? Would you face death with that confidence that Jacob did? Would you be able to say, I believe God, I believe his promises, I have nothing to fear? If you can't face death like that, today is the day you need to come to Christ. Today is the day you need to believe the promises of the gospel. Today is the day where you need to say, God, grant to me this same faith that Jacob had, that I might trust in you, that I might rely on your Son and his great salvation, and that I might come to death and not be afraid, but express with Jacob, I believe God, I believe his promises. Let's bow in prayer.